Boys and girls, this morning we read from the book of Genesis. So what does that word mean? What does Genesis mean? Well, if you open your Bible on the very first page, the book of Genesis begins with these words, "In the beginning." And Genesis is derived from the Greek word that means beginning. In other words, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It tells us how in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we have this amazing account which God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai of the magnificent way in which he created the heavens and the earth. And we have an account in chapter 2, especially of how God created the greatest masterpiece that he made, namely the creation of man. But sadly, the book of Genesis tells us also of the beginning of sin, the origin of sin, the origin of everything that's wrong in this world, the origin of death, the origin of all sin and sorrow. And that we have read together from chapter 3, which has rightfully been called the blackest chapter in the Bible. And yet, in that chapter, in which suddenly spiritual darkness descends upon the earth as a result of sin, yet there is an amazing glimmer of light, because in the midst of that darkness, God comes and proclaims to our fallen parents, Adam and Eve, he proclaims the very first gospel promise. And I realize that traditionally, the Advent weeks do not begin until 4 weeks prior to the celebration of the birth of Christ. But I want to do a series of 6 messages on the book of Genesis, all in anticipation of our commemoration of the birth of Christ. And so I want to begin with the very first gospel promise, the famous text found in Genesis 3 verse 15. And there we read God's word in our text. "And I, the Lord God, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So as we consider this first promise regarding the coming Christ, first of all, we will consider the timing of this promise. In other words, we are going to place it in the context of all that precedes it, the creation of man and the fall of man. Secondly, we will consider the giver of this promise. It says here, the Lord God, the God who had been so grievously offended by his creature man. Thirdly, then the contents of this promise. What is it that God is communicating in this amazing promise? And finally, the recipients of this promise, which were, of course, Adam and Eve. But as we will see, there are some remarkable things to be observed about them and about the manner in which God communicates the gospel to them. So the timing of this promise, the giver of this promise, the contents of this promise, and the recipients of this promise. Congregation, we will never begin to grasp how serious the consequences were of the fall unless we always remind ourselves of how things were before the fall. And how amazing was man's creation? We often speak about that, so I can deal with that very briefly here. First of all, as I've often reminded you, it is remarkable that within 2 verses, the Word of God tells us 3 times that man was created in the image of God. Specifically, as you know, that means he was created in the image of God's only begotten Son. And so Adam and Eve were the son and daughter of the living God. And in a remarkable way, they resembled God's eternal Son. And that's why God so delighted in man. He saw in man a reflection of the Son of his love and of the Son of his bosom. But we also read that when God finished making man, when he finished forming man from the dust of the earth, that he blew into him the spirit of life. And that's why God made man in such a unique way. Because, boys and girls, what God was doing, as he took the dirt of the earth, and as he put together this amazing body, he was literally building a temple for himself. Because the moment God breathed his spirit into Adam, at that moment, Adam became a living soul. So not only did he bear the image of God's Son, the Son of the Father, but he also had the Holy Spirit dwell within him. He became a temple of the Holy Ghost. So created in God's image, created to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, God wanted a very intimate relationship with his creature by dwelling within him, actually, by his Spirit, because God entered into a very special relationship with that man who bore the image of his Son and in whom his Spirit dwelt. God entered into what we call a covenant relationship, a binding relationship, a relationship in which two parties are bound together in the bonds of love, a relationship in which the one party promises to provide for the well-being of the other party. Such was that amazing covenant relationship that God established between himself. That's what made man so utterly unique. Oh, God delighted in all of his creation. He saw what he had made and it was very good. But especially he delighted in the creation of man. And he uniquely created man and equipped man to be able to have a personal love relationship with himself. And so we can say that God created man, created us to know him. So he equipped us with an intelligent mind to know him, to love him, to love the God whom we know, and to serve him. Let me repeat that. To know, to love, and to serve God. And every day, Adam and Eve, in a very special way, had a most intimate relationship with their Creator. Because when we just read in chapter 3 that it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We know that this is something that happened every day. Every day before this wretched day in which they fell. Every day God would come and reveal himself to Adam and Eve. Every day there was special communion and fellowship between God and man. How long that lasted, we cannot be certain. There has been a great deal of speculation about that. For myself, as you know, I think the most credible explanation is that it was a period of 40 days because of the significance of the number 40 in Scripture and especially in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who was not allowed to come into the temple until he was 40 days old, who was tempted just like the first Adam after 40 days in the wilderness. And finally, who did not return into the presence of God until 40 days after his resurrection. But again, I cannot prove that with certainty, but it seems to me the most likely explanation. And that means, if that is indeed the case, that would mean that Adam and Eve, by this time, were thoroughly familiar with their Creator. That means that for weeks on end, they had basked in his love. For weeks on end, they had enjoyed his presence and hearing his blessed voice. All of that changed when Satan, the chief of all the angels, whose name was Lucifer, when he was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion, because he aspired after the glory of God's Son, he was expelled. And Satan was out to take vengeance upon God for his expulsion. And so we realize that the best way to strike at God, the best way to strike at the heart of God, is by causing that one creature in whom God found so much delight, in causing that creature to fall. And then we know, we read together, the very subtle way in which he approached our first parents. So boys and girls, what a snake looked like before the fall, I don't know. But one thing is clear from the Bible, that after Satan used the serpent to deceive man, something changed dramatically in the way a snake functioned and appeared. It appears from our text that prior to all this, the snake was a glorious and beautiful creature with very unique gifts, capable of walking upright, very different than what it looks like today. And that's why Satan made use of that amazing creature to deceive the first parents. And cleverly, he bypasses Adam and he approaches the woman. And he begins to dialogue with her. And rather than openly challenging what God has said, he just asks a question. And he said, are you really sure you know what God has said? Has God really said this? And this stops Eve in her tracks. And if she had carefully thought and considered, she would have had the proper answer. But if you compare what she said to what God actually said in chapter 2, right away you notice that she begins to add and subtract from what God had said. Because God had said to them that they could freely eat from all the trees in the garden. When she responds to Satan, she drops the word freely. And then she adds something. Because then she said, God told us we cannot eat of this tree, and we also are not allowed to touch it. God had not said that. So she subtracted and she added. And that's where the trouble already began. And that is Satan's devious method until this day. His devious method always is to undermine the Word of God, to distort the message of the Word of God, to make us think wrongly and mistakenly about what God said. And then he comes with the brazen lie and said, you shall not surely die. And that resulted in Adam or Eve, and then Adam eating of the forbidden fruit, resulting in immediate spiritual death. As you know, the word death means separation. So the moment they disobeyed, the moment they transgressed, the moment both Adam and Eve rejected the word of God in unbelief, that moment they died. That moment, the relationship, that wonderful covenant relationship, that relationship of friendship between God and man, that wonderful relationship was broken. Because boys and girls, what Adam and Eve did, by listening to the devil, they filed for divorce. They divorced themselves from God. They broke the relationship. And right away, that becomes evident. Right away, their whole behavior changes. Their behavior towards God changes, and their behavior towards each other changes. Because this sin had an immediate effect on their marriage. Notice how Adam disparagingly speaks not of his dear wife, but the woman thou gavest me. She made me eat. So a breach right away, a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with man. And so what happens? All of a sudden, they no longer feel comfortable in the presence of God. And so now when God customarily comes to commune with them, and he comes and he walks in the garden, and they hear his voice, they now seek to hide from his presence. And suddenly, they have become aware of their nakedness, and they desperately try to cover that nakedness by covering it with some fig leaves. In other words, all of a sudden, they behave themselves like sinners. Because you see, that is still the natural reaction of sinners to the presence and to the voice of God. The natural man does not want to hear the voice of God. The natural man does not want to hear what God has to say. Because you see, the word of God and God's presence even today is so very convicting. Because you see, when they heard the voice of God, and when they heard his voice, oh, they were convicted, you see, of what they had done. But rather than owning it, rather than casting themselves on the ground and crying out for mercy, they ran away from him. They sought to hide themselves. They sought to avoid having to come face to face with God. They did not want to see him, and they did not want to hear him. They did not want to come to grips with what they had just done. And isn't it amazing, congregation, how all the sons and daughters of Adam, ever since that day, behaved themselves just like that. Oh, by nature, even if we are brought up under the ministry of God's word, by nature, we do not respond well to the word of God. By nature, we try to avoid what the word of God is telling us. By nature, we try to avoid what the word of God communicates to us about our sinnership. By nature, we don't want to come to grips with who we are and what we have done before God. And yet, what is so amazing about this chapter is that even though they no longer wanted anything to do with God, even though they fled from his presence, even though they went out of their way to avoid him and to cover up their nakedness, God pursues them. God comes after them. God seeks them out. And as we will see in a moment, not to destroy them, but to communicate the gospel. What an amazing thing that is, congregation. What an amazing thing. What an amazing revelation of the character of God. That even though man no longer has any desire after him, God continues to do what he did in paradise. Because, as Calvin was fond of saying, when the gospel is being preached, he said, God walks among us. He walks among us in the garments of the gospel. And so every Sunday, every time we gather in the house of God, what happened in paradise is happening here today. God walks among us in the garments of the gospel, and we are hearing his voice. Oh, God comes and seeks after Adam and Eve, even though they had despised his love, even though they had trampled upon his law, and worse than that, even though they had treated him as a liar. You know that John in 1 John 5 makes that dramatic statement when he calls unbelievers people who make God a liar by not believing the record he's given of his son. And congregation, as long as we are unbelievers, we make God a liar every day. And so then we behave ourselves exactly the same way as Adam and Eve did. Because that's what they did. They treated God as a liar. They believed Satan's story, even though they knew very well what God had said. But instead they believed Satan's lie. And righteously God could have come to them. And he could have consumed them in a moment. As you know, I've often mentioned that. Look how he treated Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Those three rebels in the camp of Israel who challenged the fact that Moses and Aaron were God's appointed servants, who stirred up a rebellion in the camp. And you know what the end was of those three wicked men. The earth opened and swallowed them up. We know what happened to the men who came to capture the prophet Elijah. Fire consumed them. God could have consumed Adam and Eve in one moment in his wrath. He could have stricken them. He could have killed them on the spot. And he could have started over. And yet, he does not do that. Yet, he now comes looking for his fallen creature. That implies, of course, that normally he didn't have to. Before they fell, Adam and Eve were there. They relished meeting their Creator. They relished those moments of fellowship. But now they're hiding themselves. And yet God comes looking for them. It struck me, as I prepared myself for this, how many commentators remind us of the fact that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is none other than the eternal Son of God, the Logos, who here approaches Adam and Eve. That's why the words of John 1 are so important. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, congregation, we have to realize that God has always interacted with man in the person of his Son, also before Adam and Eve fell. It was in the person of his Son that God revealed himself and that he spoke to Adam and Eve. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who comes looking for his fallen creature. And congregation, that's what he's still doing today. The reason God's word is proclaimed today is because he comes looking for sinners. He comes to speak to sinners. He comes to communicate the gospel to sinners. And so what does he do? And this is so classic of God's approach in bringing us to the place where there is room for the revelation of the gospel. So what God first does here, what the Son of God does here, he asks them four questions. Four questions. And boys and girls, if you look at the questions that I gave in the bulletin, one of those questions deals with that. So I'm hoping that when you come home, you will go over those four questions that God asks of Adam and Eve. The first question, he says, where are you? Where art thou? In other words, I missed you. You were not there at our usual time in the cool of the day, morning and evening. You were missing. Where art thou? And then, of course, Adam had the lame excuse that it was because of his nakedness. So rather than dealing with his sin, rather than saying, I listened to the serpent, no, I thought, I discovered I was naked. Oh, the next question then, God says, well, who told thee that thou was naked? That was never an issue before. That was never a problem before. The next question, number three, hast thou eaten of the tree? And then finally, when Eve has the audacity also not to blame herself, but the serpent. He says, "What is this that thou hast done?" And so those are the questions, congregation, that we need to consider. Those are the questions with which God still confronts us. He is asking you today, my friend, where are you today? Where are you in terms of your relationship with God? Where are you? And have you at all discovered your own spiritual nakedness? Have you come to grips with your disobedience? God said to Adam, "Hast thou eaten of the tree? What is this that thou hast done?" And the whole purpose of this investigation was to set the stage for the first proclamation of the gospel. And that's what is so amazing about our text. Because as we will see in a moment, in this amazing text, God unveils His plan whereby He can bring sinners back into a covenant relationship with Himself. Oh, here we immediately meet God as a God who later swears by His own name in Ezekiel 33 that He has no pleasure in the death of sinners. Here, by uttering these amazing words to our first parents, God dramatically affirms that even though they have changed, but He has not changed. That's the amazing truth about our text. Oh, God is saying to Adam and Eve, "You may have entered into a friendship with my enemy, with the serpent, but I am here to tell you that though you have changed, though you have broken your relationship with me, though you have rebelled me and you have treated me as a liar, I am here to tell you that I have already made eternal arrangements to bring you back into a relationship with myself." Because you see, the God that is speaking in our text is the Lord God. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And as you see in your Bible, all through this chapter, the name Lord is written in capital letters. Boys and girls, I'm hoping that you, by now, know what that means. That if I were to ask you today, what does it mean when you see the name Lord in capital letters? Do you know? Think about it. What does it mean when you see the Lord, the name of the Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D? Well, boys and girls, when you see that, it always means that in the original text, in the Hebrew text, we have the name Yahweh or Jehovah. That is that amazing name of God, whereby God is revealing, "I am that I am. I am always the same. I am today what I have always been. And I am today what I will always be. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And congregation, that explains why God here reveals to Adam and Eve, to this rebellious couple, to this unbelieving couple, why God unveils to them the gospel. Because congregation, that's why there is a gospel today. That's why God not only decreed our creation, but that's why God has eternally purposed the redemption of sinners, because God is unchangeable. God cannot deny Himself. And so there had to come a way in which God could continue to reveal His love even to His fallen creature. And that's exactly what happens at this moment. And that's why it is so significant that verse 15 begins with these words, "I will, I shall." In other words, God did not wait here for Adam and Eve to give Him some suggestions how this terrible situation had arisen, how that could be resolved. No, the very first thing that God says to them, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And so here we see in the very first promise of the gospel that God begins by saying, I will take the initiative. And that really fits with this book of beginnings, does it not? Because the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this whole universe of ours came into existence as a result of God's initiative. And here in our text, God is saying, I am taking the initiative. I will do whatever is necessary to undo what happened here in the garden. I will do whatever it takes to bring you back into a covenant, into a love relationship with myself. And it's remarkable how he says that. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So, boys and girls, what does the word enmity mean? Do you know what that means? I'm sure you know what the word enemy means, right? Now, if we make a study of the word enemy, listen carefully, then it actually comes from two French words, non ami. Now, the word ami in French means friend, and non means non ami, so an enemy is a non-friend. So an enemy is the exact opposite of a friend. If a friend is someone who cares for you and who loves you, an enemy is the opposite. An enemy is somebody who hates you, somebody who has no use for you. Now God is saying here, you have just become friends with my enemy. You have just become friends with the devil. You have just entered into a relationship with him. And see, the devil was a brilliant angel. The devil knew exactly what he was doing. His whole idea was, by getting this couple on his side, and he knew that all of their children that would come after them would be just like them. And so the devil thought he had it made. He thought he had clinched a deal that would have made the whole human race follow him rather than God. And congregation, if God had not intervened, if it were not for this I will, that's exactly what the story of this world would have been all about. Because by nature, we follow the prince of darkness. The Lord Jesus said it very bluntly to the Pharisees. He says, ye are of your father the devil. The devil is your father. You're following him. By nature, we are all inclined to do what Satan suggests to us. And he is so subtle, and he is so clever, especially with church people. Oh, he dresses himself up. He hides his identity. But his goal is the same, is to deceive and to delude us. But thanks be to God. The reason the gospel is being preached to you today is because of this I will. God says, I will see to it that Satan will not succeed in his devious design. I will see to it that there will come enmity between you, serpent, between you, Satan, and between the woman. I will see to it that that friendship that you have now forged, that friendship will be broken in order to bring men back into a friendship relationship with myself. And that's what God has been doing. And that's what he still does. Because by nature we are born as enemies of God. And what an amazing work of God it is until this day when he comes into our lives with his amazing grace. And when he captures our hearts, when he conquers our hearts, when he makes us a new creature, when he sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. From that moment, you see, our relationship with the prince of darkness is broken. From that moment on forward, A relationship with our Maker has been forged again. And God is saying, this is what I will do. Oh, God is saying in this promise, Satan will not have the final word. I will have the final word. Not only will there be enmity between you and between this woman, Eve, but he says between thy seed and her seed. And God is talking here about their followers, their descendants, those who would come forth. So what God is saying here, and that's what the history of this world has borne out, he said from this day forward, there will be two groups of people on the earth. There will be the seed of the serpent. There will be those that do Satan's bidding. There will be those who support my enemy. And there will be those who will belong to the seed of the woman. There will be those who belong to my people. And ever since that day, the world has been a battle zone between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. And this would find its climax when it's unfortunately that our translation says it. And the Dutch Bible is much closer, and it implies, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God is saying, what's going to go on from here on forth is that my enemy, the serpent, is going to try and bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now you know that by damaging someone's heel, you can seriously cripple someone. And that's what Satan has been doing since that day, and he still does it. He tries to cripple the people of God. He tries to bring us down. He tries to prevent the coming of God's kingdom. And you know how many attempts he made to prevent the birth of the seed of the woman, because ultimately that's what this text is talking about. Galatians 3 tells us, Paul tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the seed refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan tried so hard throughout the history of the Old Testament to strike at the heel of the people of God, to cripple the people of God, to cripple the kingdom of God, to bring the people of God down. And what efforts he made, it starts with Cain and Abel. Next week, the Lord willing, we will begin to consider that history in two messages. Cain and Abel. Abel becomes the first martyr. Satan tried to use Cain to eliminate the seed of the woman. And then you know how the history of the world, how it unfolds. All the efforts he made throughout the Old Testament to prevent the coming of God's kingdom. The vicious conspiracies that he came up with to eliminate the seed of the woman. You know the story of that wicked king Athaliah. She thought she had succeeded in completely destroying the house of David. And had she succeeded, God's promises would have failed. Think of how Satan stirred up a Manasseh, the only living descendant of the house of David. And yet all of those shenanigans of the devil, they all failed. And he's still doing that. That's what persecution is all about. Throughout the world, oh, the prince of darkness is striking at the heel of the church of God. But why is it that all of his efforts have failed? Oh, because God here promises that there is one coming, the seed of the woman, and he shall bruise thy head. And it's actually stronger in the Hebrew. It says, he is going to crush your head. He is going to strike a blow to you that will be fatal. He is going to strike a blow to you that will finish you off once and for all. And so here God promises not only that he will send his son into the world, the second Adam, but he is announcing to Adam and Eve the absolute victory that his son will achieve in the fullness of time. Oh, God is saying to Adam and Eve, even though what you have done is very grievous, this is not the end of the story. I am revealing to you how I am going to deal with what has happened here. And it's interesting, if you read this promise, this gospel promise, if you read it in its context, then you will notice that in verse 14, the verse before our text, and then verses 16 through 19, following our text, God talks about the curse. The curse upon the serpent, the curse upon the woman, the curse upon Adam, the curse upon the earth. And in the midst of all of that stands this verse. So the gospel is placed in the context of the curse. That's amazing. Because the gospel is the exact opposite of the curse. Curse means simply this, congregation. Curse means bad news. Gospel means good news. And so when God's curse rests upon an individual or a land, that's bad news for that individual and for that land. Because when God's curse is upon us, then God's wrath and God's judgment are inescapable. And my dear friend, if you are still an unbeliever today, then I must tell you that God's curse rests upon you. Because Paul tells us that curses everyone who does not do that which is written in the book of the law. We are subject to the curse of our Creator. But in the midst of all of this, God unveils to us how He is going to deal with His own curse. He tells us He's going to send one in the fullness of time who is going to reverse that curse. He's going to send his son, who ultimately will end up on the cross when Satan, the seed of the serpent, thinks that he has won the victory, that he has eliminated the seed of the woman, and yet that precisely proved to be the moment of victory. And as a result of that, Christ has accomplished for sinners like you and me that instead of being eternally subject to God's curse, He has accomplished that whoever believes on Him will instead receive God's blessing. In Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All of that is implied in this amazing text. And that's the encouraging part of this text. But you know what's so sad? If you consider that God makes that declaration to a couple who were by no means repentant. On the contrary, they bristled with enmity. Adam says, the woman thou gavest me. Eve says, the serpent, he is the one that deceived me. So when God unveiled the gospel to our first parents, there was no admission of sin, no admission of guilt, and there was no petition for pardon. They should have been on their knees. They should have been weeping before their Maker, crying out, oh God, how could we have done this? How could we have believed that lie? Instead, they had the audacity to blame God. And yet, to them, God gives the gospel. If ever we see that the gospel is free, that the gospel is unconditional, that God causes the gospel to come to us, not because of who we are, because if that were the case, there would have been no gospel message for Adam and Eve. But the gospel comes to us because of who He is. I will, God says. And so even though Adam and Eve were not in any shape or for any shape to hear it, even though they were still hostile to their Maker, yet God proclaims this amazing gospel message. And then we see some remarkable things happen. Because before God expels them. And after he has proclaimed the gospel for them, God makes another amazing provision for them. What does God do? And we will deal with that when we deal with Abel next week. But let me simply say this. God killed the first two animals. Most commentators believe that he killed two sheep, two lambs. He killed them. And he used the skins of those animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. On the basis of shed blood, God provided a covering for them. Oh, that is the gracious character of God. That's the God of the gospel. That is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is precisely what God offers to you in the gospel today. Oh, God offers to you freely a Savior who suffered and died, who shed his blood in order to provide for you and me a covering for our spiritual nakedness, a robe of righteousness. And all of that had a profound impact, because by the time we finish this chapter and we start a new chapter, we have every reason to believe that the hearts of these two rebellious creatures had been impacted by the grace of God. How do we know this? And again, this is the common consent of most commentators. How do we know that Adam believed this gospel message? Well, in verse 20 we read, "And Adam called his wife names Eve, because she was the mother of the living." She was the mother of the seed of the serpent. So by calling his wife Eve, Adam communicated that he now embraced that gospel promise that God had just unveiled to them. How do we know that Eve believed the gospel? Well, chapter 4 begins this way. "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Capital letters. So in other words, Eve believed that the promise was already fulfilled, because God had told her about the seed of the woman. She was the woman. And so she believed the promise of the gospel, thinking that Cain was the one. And of course, that proved not to be the case. But anyway, it was a confession of her faith. And so in all simplicity, the Bible immediately gives us a fundamental truth of the Word of God. And that is, when we embrace the promise of the gospel, when we believe the promise of the gospel, we shall be saved. And so, congregation, let's conclude all of this, and let's just marvel at what happens in this dark chapter. What happens in these dark circumstances? The light begins to arise already, and God immediately unveils to them and to us that he is the unchangeable I am that I am, that he is a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. Oh, thanks be unto God for the gift of his only begotten Son. And in that sense, it is profitable for us every year to be reminded of that. Because all of this, all that began here with the unveiling of this promise, it all culminated in the coming of God's Son in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners. So, my dear congregation, the question for you and me is, what does that gospel mean to you? What is your response to that gospel, to a God who still walks among us, a God who still speaks to us, a God who draws near to us, a God who speaks to us of his only begotten Son, a God who swears by his own name that he has no pleasure in our death, but therein that we would turn unto him and live. Oh, may God give us grace to do what Adam and Eve did, and to embrace this precious promise of the gospel, to embrace the Savior set forth in this promise. For then we shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious triune God, how can we begin to thank thee for this astounding revelation of who thou art in giving to our first parents the opposite of what they deserved, they who deserved to perish on the spot. Yet thou didst draw near to them to unveil to them thy sovereign purpose in saving sinners by causing the seed of the woman to be born in the fullness of time to be the savior of sinners. Lord, we pray that we would not reject that gospel in unbelief, but that we would surrender and that we would embrace it and experience that whoever believes in thy Son shall not perish but have eternal life. Bless the instruction that will be given following this service. Bless our fellowship together and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing the three stanzas of 261. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he hath wrought. The three stanzas of 261. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.